Our next Bible reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 5 and verses 21 to 43. In your pew Bibles, you will find it on page 995. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole story. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the child stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is God's word for us today.
Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer as we begin. Dear Lord, we praise you for Jesus in that you have shown him to us by your word. Lord, take these eternal truths, bind them and knit them to our hearts. Change and transform us more and more in the likeness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Yesterday, we as a family went to the Hawkesbury show. It was a new cultural experience for all of us. But one of the things that our children were excited about was that both of them were tall enough to go on the carnival rides. So we told them they each could go on a ride, or we could all go on a ride together, but the problem was, as excited as they were about the idea of the ride, they were not excited about the idea of going on the ride just the two of them. Each of them felt very strongly they needed dad sitting next to them in order to go on the ride. Now, as great as that made me feel as a dad, that they felt safe if I was sitting next to them, the reality is that their trust in me is a little bit misplaced, right? Because if something goes wrong on those rides, they might feel better knowing I'm there with them, but I can't do anything. I'm in the same situation as them if something were to actually go wrong. Their trust in me was good, but they trusted in me also because they hadn't quite seen the limits of my abilities. In their eyes, I'm dad, and there's a lot that I can do that they can't do, and so they think that I can keep them safe in this kind of ride. But the reality is there are limits to my abilities. And that would matter if we hit the limit of those abilities. What you trust in matters. You trust in something. What happens when you hit the limits of that thing's abilities? Well, in our study of Mark, the past few episodes have all been lined together by Mark to show us the power of Jesus. We've seen that he commands winds and waves and they stop. He orders demons and they must depart. Mark has been showing us that Jesus is not just simply the remarkable teacher of chapter 4. He holds the power that belongs to God alone. And in this passage, we see the climax of this pattern. We've seen Jesus' power over natural disaster and over demons, and now we see his power over disease and even over death. There are no limits to Jesus' power. So he is worthy of being trusted. That's the main idea of this passage. Behold Jesus' cleansing power and relentless compassion, even over death. And believe. Behold Jesus' cleansing power and relentless compassion, even over death, and believe. We'll consider this in three points that I'll give you as we walk through them. First, we must consider our own hopelessness. Before we consider Jesus' power, we need to consider our own hopelessness. Now, this story, the structure of it, has a very sophisticated literary name. Scholars call this a sandwich, because you have the one story of Jairus' daughter interrupted with another story in the middle of it about this woman with her sickness. So Jesus' encounter with this woman with this 12-year chronic condition really did happen the same day on the way there, but Mark in his storytelling has sandwiched them so that it's clear to us that they go together. You cannot consider one story without the other. They're a complete unit of thought that are together making the same point in complementary ways. Together, they present to us a wide-ranging summary of the hopelessness of the human condition. Between Jairus' daughter and this woman, we see a summary, a picture, as it were, of the hopelessness of the human condition. First, consider the woman. Verse 25, she had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. You know, even today, with all the advances in medical treatment and understanding of the body that we have now that was lacking then, this still remains true. There are some conditions that cannot be healed. There are some things that doctors do not understand. There are some bodies that do not respond to treatment in the way that every other patient has responded to this treatment. I remember a friend of mine whose wife had struggled with chronic health issues for some time saying with weary exhaustion, "The medical system is not made for the unwell. If your body doesn't respond immediately to the specific treatment, even the care can wear down, tear down, and discourage." Some of you know quite well, personally, the kind of frustration and exhaustion that this woman must have felt. 12 years of feeling terrible. 12 years of seeking relief and never finding it. 12 years of well-meaning friends whose neighbors, cousins, mother-in-law had something similar and had tried this, and you should try that too. And then trying that thing, not because you think it will work, but because it's better than not trying. Some of you know the frustration of doctors who treat you as though what you're suffering, even after you have gone through the shame of explaining to another doctor the embarrassment and the weakness of this condition, looking at that doctor and realizing they think it's all in your head. The heartbreak and shame of having to say no to yet another gathering of family or of friends, knowing you feel lonely. But the only way to deal with your loneliness is to do something that would make the condition worse. That is some of what this woman endured for 12 years. Consider also the nature of her suffering. Bleeding for 12 years. Not an issue she would have spoken about or would have been visible to people. Does this mean that this woman had missed the chance to ever have a child? She certainly would have been anemic, walking in a fog, exhausted. Add on top of that, she was a Jewish woman. And according to the law of Moses, because of this issue of bleeding, she was ceremonially unclean. You know, I'd encourage you to take time later today and read through Leviticus 15 and consider in detail what this woman faced. Weep for what she lived with. She was unclean. She was cut off from the house of the worship of God for 12 years. Any clothing she wore was unclean. And her uncleanness could spread, so anything she touched, her clothing, any bed or cushion she sat on was then unclean, and if anyone touched those things, they would become unclean. Anything she touched was made unclean by contact with her, and anyone who touched her or the clothing that she had touched was also made unclean. Consider the discouragement and the despair this woman must have felt, living like this for 12 years. Friends, the reason for that requirement in the law of Moses is not because God is grossed out by things that are on the inside of the human body. God put it all there. He knows better than us what's all inside of us. He made us. The reason for the Old Testament law of teaching that things like this could make someone unclean was that God was making a visible picture to teach his people about the nature of sin. The discouragement of being ceremonially unclean over and over in so many different ways and having to deal with that before you can worship the Lord, because this is one of many, many other things in Leviticus listed that could make you unclean. The reason for all that was to give the people of Israel an increasingly clear understanding of sin. That like black mold in the house, untreated, it spreads and spreads and spreads. And when you fight against it and you think you've got it under control, suddenly it pops up in another room. Even your private personal sins that no one outside of your bathroom knows are there are an offense to the holy God. That's what these laws were teaching. God is holy, holy, holy. There is no shadow of turning in him. He is pure and good. And one of the gifts that laws like this gives us is to help us think about ourselves in relation to God accurately. Because we live with ourselves all the time. It's easy to begin to compare everything else to ourselves, and in that comparison, start to believe that, you know, on the sum of things, we're all pretty good. We basically have our hearts in the right area, and that seems good enough. But the law helps us compare ourselves to God and his holiness, to teach us, no, we are not good enough. Now, God taught us, one of the first things that God taught us in Genesis 1 is that the world that he made was good, including humans. So we should never learn from laws like this law that affected this woman in this way that our physical bodies or anything that comes from our physical bodies can make us spiritually unclean. Jesus will deal with this directly in Mark 7. What comes out of a body does not, what goes into a body or touches a body does not make a man unclean, but what comes out from the heart is what makes us unclean. Our bodies are not what make us unclean or unworthy before God, but what we should learn from these laws is that what makes us unclean is within us. Our spiritual dirtiness, that which keeps us from coming into fellowship and communion with God, is something that comes out of us, out of our fallen human nature, not anything that anyone has put onto us. And just like this woman had tried every doctor's treatment and had not improved, so we too, in our sinful nature, cannot treat the problem. You cannot grit your teeth and clench your jaw and stop yourself from gossiping. Not for long. You cannot squeeze your eyes closed and make yourself stop lusting or stop coveting after what your neighbor has. You'll still see it in your mind's eye. You can't splash yourself with cold water and force yourself to stop hating your brother. You can put off those thoughts for a while, but haven't you found they just come back stronger than before? Haven't you found that uncleanness cannot be defeated by your own effort? And haven't you found uncleanness spreading from person to person? When you're sinned against, how easy it is to respond with sin? It's like all of us are in a massive tar pit and we reach out and touch each other and all we do is put more tar on the other person. You know, for newlyweds are often surprised at how much work marriage can take. And that's because for all the good blessings of marriage, here's what happens in every single marriage on the planet. Two sinners are brought in close proximity with each other. There are many, many more opportunities to sin against each other when you're around each other all the time because we all have unclean hearts. And so when we look at this, we should reflect on it and we should say what the Apostle Paul said, "Who will deliver us from this body of death?" This woman lived the long, weary discouragement of 12 years of seeing no way out, no escape from the suffering she endured, no matter what she tried. And Jairus' daughter gives us the other extreme. Not the long weariness of 12 years of suffering, but a moment of despair. She was dying. You see there when Jairus comes to Jesus in verse 22, she's in her last moments. There's only a brief window of time where Jairus saw there being any hope of saving his daughter. And then, in the middle of Jairus rushing Jesus to his house to see if he can save his daughter in time, Jesus insisted on stopping and figuring out who had touched him in this massive crowd. While Jesus' attention was on this woman, showing care towards her, calling her daughter, look what happened to Jairus. Verse 35, some men came from the house of Jairus. Your daughter is dead. There had been a glimmer of hope. And because Jesus delayed on the way, it seemed like that glimmer of hope was gone. Now his daughter was dead. And as every doctor knows, you cannot heal a dead person. And again, even as this really truly happened, What happened to this girl also is a vivid picture to us of our own spiritual condition. So the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, before God showed his mercy to us, we were dead in our sins. Humanly speaking, there is no hope for a dead person. Humanly speaking, there is no hope for a spiritually dead person. We cannot make ourselves righteous. We cannot make ourselves forgiven by a holy God, even more than a corpse can make itself stand up and walk around. Because the sin is all over us and in us. See how this woman and this little girl together give us a full picture of the hopelessness of our situation in our sin and rebellion against God. It's hopeless on our own strength, but we're not left on our own. So we've considered the hopelessness of our condition. Now, secondly, behold Jesus in his purifying power. Behold Jesus first by looking back at the woman. She'd lived for 12 years where anything she had touched had been made unclean by her touch. Contact with her brought others into the same condition that she was in. Any cloak that she touched would become a source of uncleanness for other people. And yet, despite living this way for 12 years, somehow this woman believed that if she touched the cloak of Jesus, it would make her well. And so she made her way through this crowd, reached out, touched his cloak, and look there in verse 29. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. For 12 years, she'd lived with this affliction. Nothing she had done could make it go away. And yet, at the presence of Jesus, it fled as quickly as the demons. And notice that what it took for her to be healed. All it took was the presence of Jesus. It was his presence that drove out her shame and her suffering. That's it. It's as simple as that. You see how this once again underlines Jesus' power? Because unlike the demons that he spoke directly to, this did not even require his human attention. Really coming into contact with him. And the disease left. Then you see, while the woman wanted to be healed but avoid attention, understandably, given the condition, Jesus refused to let her get away. She would have been satisfied simply with the miracle, but Jesus required the meeting. There in verse 30 through 32, he stops everything until finally she came forward and told him the whole thing. And we should ask the question, why? Was it that Jesus was lacking in knowledge? Well, no, we're told that he was the one who was aware, even in the midst of the craziness of the crowd, that power had gone out from him. And this is Jesus who knows the hearts of men, who knows the thoughts of those around him. No, he stopped and he asked this question in order to require her to come forward. This woman who had been living for so long on the edges of society, as though where she only belonged was on the periphery, Jesus required her to step forward into a place where she would have felt deeply uncomfortable. Everyone's attention on her. She steps into the open, confessed what she had lived with, her shame, her uncleanness, the fact that she, an unclean woman, had presumed to reach out and touch Jesus. And what happened? Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Jesus was unwilling to let her just leave with the physical benefit of the encounter. He wanted her to know his care and his comfort. And because of this, she would never in her life have to wonder if she had just incidentally benefited from Jesus and be unsure as to whether or not he was actually happy that she had been healed. She would never have to guess if Jesus would be glad to know what she had done. She would never, ever have room to believe that she only belonged on the edges of Christ's kingdom. Beloved, this is part of the Lord's beautiful compassion and his power. He is powerful and mighty. He reigns over all things, and he is not too busy for you. You know, I know that I often feel as though when I'm asking someone else for something, particularly someone who seems, you know, more important or impressive, I feel like I'm encroaching on something. I'm taking away from surely the much more important things they have to do than to talk to me for a few moments. Dear Christian, take note. God never feels that way about you. You are not a true but second-class Christian. You are not going to be less celebrated than the important Christians up in heaven. One day, Jesus will look at you in the face and he will be glad. Well, let us learn from our Master's way, who is willing to take time to stop in the midst of hurriness to show affection and care towards this woman. You know, one of the benefits of sitting in the office here when I work is sometimes I see church members walking past on their way to the towers or the way home, and often I see John O'Blunden walking down this way. And what stands out to me is that as John O walks, 9 times out of 10, he's smiling. And why that stands out to me is because I know that's not what I look like when I walk. I look like I'm a little bit dangerous to interrupt while I'm walking. And friends, this application that we should be welcoming and, you know, we should show that we value people even in the midst of busyness doesn't just apply to people who look approachable like Jono. It also applies to people like me who may not look like that in the moment as we're going about something. Friends, if you are like me, don't let your natural expression be an excuse, be a cover over a lack of care for people. And maybe let's help each other, help our faces not get in the way of people. And let us learn from this encounter the same thing that this woman learned. We often think, don't we, even after we've been forgiven, even after we have trusted in Jesus and we know that he has forgiven us, we think that we still must hide our shame. We avoid telling fully what we have done and how much God has forgiven us because we feel as though it still makes us unclean and shameful. We still want to live on the edges like this woman. We believe it's better to slip off unnoticed. And dear Christian, do you see how good it is to publicly confess all that Jesus has done for you? The whole matter. That's how she received her greatest comfort from this day. Because she confessed the whole thing, she heard from our Savior's lips that she had been made well. Friends, look at how Jesus' compassion continues even later. Look there in verse 35. These men come and they say to Jairus, your daughter is dead. You know, why bother the teacher? He's clearly busy. You're kind of a bother to him and there's no reason anymore. Your daughter is dead. And Jesus righteously ignored them. Because obviously Jairus was not a bother to Jesus. And they continue to the house. Jesus and Jairus and Peter and James and John. And then there's this brief, bizarre interaction between Jesus and the mourners. There are mourners around the house making a commotion, wailing and weeping. And Jesus asks them a question of what's going on here. Jesus questions why they would be mourning. He says there's no reason to be mourning. And they laugh at him. They ridicule him. And some have looked at this, at how quick the crowd here was to ridicule Jesus as evidence that these were sort of professional mourners who were hired to come and wail at the house of someone who had lost a family member, but who were not actually themselves grieving. And I think that's really not quite fair to these people. You know, I've been to enough funerals to know that in a funeral where everyone is feeling grief and sorrow, everyone is also looking for an excuse to laugh, for something to break the tension. And for this crowd, the thing that broke the tension was this young celebrity preacher who had the gall to say to a group of mourners that this child was just asleep. I mean, try to put yourself in their experience. So imagine you don't know the end of the story. Imagine you don't believe that Jesus is able to raise someone from the dead. Imagine that someone came at the next funeral at this church and interrupted the service in order to say, no, 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 they're not actually dead. You would either think that that was an incredibly insensitive and poorly crafted attempt to comfort grieving people, Or you would think this is a crazy person who's mentally unbalanced. What Jesus said here would be incredibly unkind, insensitive, and inappropriate for any of us to say, because none of us can do what Jesus did next. He went in, touched the girl's hand, and told her to get up. With his words, he brought life where there had been death. The uncleanness of the dead body did not spread to Jesus. No, the power of his life spread to her. Notice in verse 43 again our Lord's kindness, even in the small things. You know, in the midst of this great amazement, everyone understandably not really believing what's happening in front of them, this girl has been raised from the dead, she's alive, Jesus tells them to make sure to give her something to eat. Behold Jesus in his compassion and his purifying power. In these stories, as we read, our attention is drawn to this incredible, miraculous power of Jesus in healing this woman, in healing the girl. But notice that throughout the story, Jesus gives those around him and us the application by directing our attention to something else. Jesus' application is to believe. That's our third point. Believe and be healed. So we've considered the hopelessness of our condition. We've beheld Jesus in his purifying power. And now thirdly, believe and be healed. Look there in verse 34. And Jesus is speaking to the woman once she'd come forward. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And then look what he said to Jairus down in verse 36 after Jairus had received the worst news of his life. "Don't be afraid, just believe." Now, I think it's easy in our day to hear those as just kind of empty platitudes, you know, nice sounding things that don't really carry any meaning of them, because you can watch TV shows or you can hear people, you know, speak on the news and say things like, just believe, as sort of a, just think nice thoughts. Just pretend like everything's okay, even though it's not. It's so easy for us to make faith about something going on inside of us in our own mental state of being But that's not how the Bible talks about faith. Faith is belief or trust. Faith is only as good as the thing you have faith in. Your trust is only as helpful to you as the person or the thing that you have trusted in. That's true of my daughters on the carnival ride. It's true when we say that someone should believe in their dreams. That doesn't do any good. My dreams can't make anything happen. To say believe in your dreams just means believe that if I work hard enough, I can make things happen by the strength of my own two hands or by willing the universe to conform by what I want just by thinking it. All that is just belief in myself and my own power and ability. But this woman and Jairus had both learned quite well. Their own strength, their own ability, their own will could not give them the things they needed. She had tried everything. She could not make herself well. Jairus knew he could not bring his daughter back from the dead. What had the woman believed? She had believed that Jesus had the power to make her well. And so she did whatever it took to get close to Jesus. Jairus had believed that Jesus could make his daughter well, that Jesus could save his daughter. And so even though he was in charge of the synagogue, even though perhaps he wasn't sort of a normal Jesus disciple, he ran straight to the one who he thought could save his daughter. And friends, consider there in verse 35, when Jairus heard that his daughter was dead, where it would have appeared to him as though we were now in territory where Jesus would not be able to save his daughter. He had believed Jesus could save his daughter, but had he believed Jesus could save her from death? Jesus' response was not to rebuke his lack of faith. Jesus' response was not to stand there and correct him on his misconceptions about the extent of Jesus' power. Jesus said to him, "Keep believing." Because the point was not about believing about himself or that things would turn out all right. The point was to keep trusting Jesus, even though he couldn't see a way out of the situation. Because praise the Lord, Jesus is not limited by what we think he might be able to do. He is not limited by how much we trust him. He is able to do all that he wishes. Friends, having faith is not about being strong in yourself. It's about trusting the one who is worthy of your trust. And weak faith in a strong Savior is more reliable than strong faith in yourself. Weak faith in a strong Savior is more reliable than strong faith in yourself, because your certainty about whether a branch will hold your weight has nothing to do with the strength of the branch. You do not determine how strong that branch is by how much you trust it. The strength is in the branch. What matters is not how strongly you trust it. What matters is that you trust it. And the same is true of our Lord. He's a mighty Savior. He does not need you to be impressive in order for him to save you. He just needs you to be willing to trust him. That's what we mean when we say as Christians that we are saved by faith alone. Not because we think the act of believing is in some way more powerful than any other thing that a person could do, but because we know that we are only saved by trusting in the only one who is mighty to save us. These afflictions in this passage teach us about our own human condition. And let me just restate those again. We are hopeless insofar as we depend on our own strength or the strength of other people. In our hearts, we love the wrong things. We have believed that we would be better at governing the world, or at least our small corner of it, than the God who made it. We have rebelled against him, and we have encouraged others to rebel against him and mistrust him. Some of us directly by our words, all of us by our deeds. On our own strength, we can do nothing. We have nothing that can beat back the sin that has ruined us. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, drives back the filth that has so corrupted us. Jesus Christ brings freedom and hope and life, not just from physical hardship, but more essentially from the sin that twists our hearts and afflicts our bodies, whether they're broken or whole. The sin that has earned for each one of us God's righteous wrath and judgment, Jesus is able to wash it away. And praise the Lord, he has done this. He did what was necessary. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. But the only reason Jesus could do that is because of who he is, perfectly pure, righteous, and holy. The one from whose presence death and disease flees. That's why he is the only one who, when he died and went into the realm of the dead, death ran away. Friends, the disease of this woman and the death of the child represent sin to us, not just because it's a nice, powerful picture, but because, as the Bible tells us, the wages of sin is death. This disease and this death are the symptoms of the deeper underlying problem. And beloved, we have this sure promise in God's word that when every human hope has failed, when every bit of your strength and your planning has fallen so far short of healing you, Jesus is there. Just believe, and you will be healed. And if you are here and you have not trusted in Jesus, this is what it means to be a Christian. Not to wear certain clothes, not to talk in a certain way, not to be a certain kind of person, but to trust Jesus, that he is able to make you well. He is able to undo the curse that has ruined so much. Dear saints, many of you, I know, are spiritually in the same place as Jairus. You have children who you love dearly, who are spiritually dead. And you should do what Jairus did. Fall at the feet of Jesus and plead with him. Save our children. Dear Christian, realize that though you have not yet seen Jesus, through faith, you have touched his cloak. He has made you clean in the sight of God. No sin in your past, no sin in your future can have any claim on your soul. And that wonderful truth is why I close every corporate service with the same words that Jesus said to this woman. Go in peace. Know that if you have believed in Jesus and his death for your sins, you have been healed from the worst disease there is. Go in peace. And know this too. Just as God heals us from the disease of sin, God can still heal today physically as well. Even when doctors say there's no hope. Remember, sickness and even death are symptoms of sin. And our great physician is not so poor of a doctor that he can only deal with the underlying problem and not the symptoms as well. So we should go to the Lord in prayer and trust him. It is good and right to ask the Lord to bring you healing from physical struggles that you're enduring. It's good and right to ask the Lord to heal those in our church who are facing illness, especially those who are facing troubles that doctors can't seem to solve. It is good and right to ask the Lord to heal them because it is not too great of a thing for Jesus, though doctors have given up. Pray with hope that Jesus can and does heal. But at the same time, remember that often for us also, we experience what Jairus experienced. God does not always heal at the time that we want him to heal. God may not save someone the time that we want him to save them. It may be often in our lives that we pray for Jesus to heal someone we love, and he will move what looks to us too slowly. But just because he is slow does not mean someone is beyond his ability to heal. Even death is not defeat for our Lord. God may not heal us from our physical illness now, but one day he will heal every one of his people. Look, consider it. So far, every Christian who has ever put their faith in Jesus has eventually died. Even if they have been healed from a disease for a time, eventually they have died. But every person who has trusted in Jesus one day will be healed and never able to die. You know, often in good, you know, healthy evangelical churches like this, we are so weary of the prosperity gospel, we forget this truth. We forget the promise that Jesus will indeed heal all of his people perfectly. Now, the prosperity gospel, which is a promise that if you believe strongly enough, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise now. Let's just be clear, that is no gospel. It deceives people into thinking the problem with your suffering now is that you simply haven't worked up enough belief in yourself. In other words, it teaches you that belief is something that you must do enough to earn enough of God's favor. Friends, the problem with what the prosperity gospel offers is not that it offers physical healing and comfort. The problem is that it requires us to receive it all right now. Always right now, as though the best blessings are the blessings that we receive here in this life, in this world. And the Lord, in his wisdom, allows us to be afflicted in many different ways, but only for a little while, only for a season. And there is a day when every Christian who appears to our eyes now to have been defeated by disease or death will rise in resurrected bodies, where there are no more damaged spines or misaligned hips, where there's no more cancer, where there's no more Parkinson's, where there's no more leaking lungs or blocked hearts, but perfectly whole and completely healthy bodies, including no more sin in them. And if we forget that promise, we will be like this crowd who laughed when Jesus said that death is only an interruption. We ought to always remember what the theologian D.A. Carson has said about his own Parkinson's. I'm not suffering from anything a good general resurrection can't fix. Jesus, who has power over disaster, demons, disease, and yes, even death, he is a good and compassionate, powerful, and purifying king. Look to Jesus, repent, and believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are mighty to save. Lord, that you have stretched out your mighty hand of salvation. Lord, that you are gracious and compassionate to show mercy and to heal. Lord, even the lowly, even those of us who believe we don't belong, you are kind and caring towards. Lord, help us to behold you and respond in faith. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.